This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Reach 2013, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 14 and 15, 2013.
Our speaker this afternoon, Brother Alan Roth, he's the president, is that the term, president of Destinations International?
Gopher.
Oh, Gopher. That works too. They're based in New York City. And he's going to be speaking this afternoon on Anabaptist advantages in ministry. And maybe you'll be talking about this, brother, but I have a question for you, and it is this. Probably the most often question I hear from young people, or even statement, is that they wonder if Anabaptism is really relevant in today's world with today's needs and so on. What do you say to a person that feels that way?
Well, I could tell them a story. I was riding with a gentleman 20-some years ago looking for an apartment and started to talk to him about Christ. He got very upset. Turned out he was Jewish. And in no uncertain terms, he said, "In that name, they killed my people." And it just popped out, and I said, "In that name, both the Protestants and Catholics killed our people." He said, "Well, who are you?" I said, "Well, they call us Mennonites. And we have chosen to love our enemies and not fight them. And you can either forgive your enemies or you can get bitter."
Yeah. Thank you. I'd like to pray with you. Lord, we commit this afternoon session to you. We ask you to speak through our brother. We ask you to help us to listen. And we open ourselves to being changed through our time here. And so we invite your presence in the name of Christ. Amen.
Now imagine yourself on a July afternoon standing beside a very pretty lake, and a friend that you haven't seen for a while comes up to you. He said, "Put out your hand." And so you do, and he puts a potato-sized rock, a rough-looking rock in your hand. He says, "Just stand there like that. I'll be back after a bit." And so he goes off. And you're standing there, and you're standing there, and your arm gets tired, and you shift from one foot to the other, and you look at that thing, say, "What in the world is this all about?" And finally you say, "I wonder how many ripples in the lake this would make." And you give it a toss, and away it goes. And before the ripples have all disappeared, your friend comes back. He said, "Where's the rock?" He said, "Oh, I just threw it away." He said, "Did you know that that was a diamond that had not yet been polished? Worth hundreds of thousands of dollars." Now, you know, there are many young people, and not so young, who are doing exactly that today. You have been given a diamond, and it's got a lot of rough sides on it at times, but it's of great worth. And there are people who are throwing it away in one fell swoop, and there are others who are chipping away at it, pieces here and there, until finally they have almost nothing left. So today I've been assigned to speak to you about Anabaptist advantages in ministry. And here's where I hope to go in this time given us today. First, some key concepts of Anabaptism, the genius of it. And then coming out of that, what are some of the strengths that we as Anabaptists have to contribute to the missionary enterprise around the world? Then, in the remaining time, I'd like to just tease out some of those, how that will apply in, say, working among Muslims or among Buddhists or among Jewish people. And just to get you thinking, and some of the rest of you are going to have to work that out among Hindus and Jains and Sikhs and Confucianists and North American seculars, atheists. But first of all, the key concepts of Anabaptism. Of these five key concepts, the first three I am indebted to Harold Bender in his little booklet, The Anabaptist Vision, which has become recognized as somewhat of a little classic on the essence of Anabaptism. And he said, first of all, that Anabaptism focused on the essence of Christianity as discipleship. So there's your first word, discipleship. He knows Christ truly, who follows him daily in life. So it's discipleship, the transformation of life to be like Jesus, following the teachings and example of Christ. The second key word is brotherhood, the church as a brotherhood. Voluntary membership based on conversion and repentance by free will choice, not dictated by priest or pope or king or parents or anything, but it's about one's own choice. And as a result, out of this comes believer's baptism and a commitment to discipleship and holy living. This then includes within it separation from the world, nonconformity, and the practice of loving brotherhood. Since we never had a pope, we were working from the bottom up, not from the top down like the pope or like Luther or like Zwingli. So that sets the stage for us to be all kinds of peoples along the mental spectrum. The third one is suffering love. Suffering love. The ethic of love and non-resistance. We will not fight. We will not sue. We will not take human life in any form. Suffering love. But there are two others that I've often wondered why Harold Bender did not include in his little booklet. And without this, the first of these two, you can't have the first three. And that is the Anabaptist movement. If it was anything, it was a biblicist movement, a back-to-the-Bible movement. All clear commands of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, we understand to be incumbent upon us to put in shoe leather, biblicism. And then the fifth one is a compelling vision for the Great Commission. In the Anabaptist trials, the court records of their trials in Germany and in Holland and other places, the passage that was repeated far more than any Bible passage was the Great Commission at their trial. These, then, are the five key concepts of Anabaptism: discipleship, brotherhood, suffering love, biblicism, and a compelling vision for the Great Commission. Now, these concepts then result in some strengths built into our movement that have a great contribution to make to missions. One is our history of suffering and martyrs is great. When the Jews talk to you about the Holocaust, you can talk about suffering. When the Muslims talk about Crusades, you can talk about suffering. We refuse to participate in any war. All wars are unjust. We also have a keen vision for the local church and for missions. We still have among us a conservative theology without which there can be no long-term missionary vision. We have whole families, not perfect. Yes, there are many struggles, but still, many, many whole families. This is the norm among us, with extended families and connectedness. Results in hospitality being a strong virtue among us. We could travel across this country and never have to stay in a motel. Just call up and ask. That's why we have a Mennonite Your Way directory and other similar things. We value traditional gender roles, the relationships between men and women, with modesty and a headship covering, and for men, not covering their heads when they pray or prophesy. And there would be more. But then now let's take a look for just a little bit at how these strengths of Anabaptism play themselves out among Muslims, then among Buddhists, and then among Jewish people. Among Muslims, we could say that while Muslims pride themselves on being followers of Muhammad, that's why you don't see Muslims with very long mustaches like mine, because they think that Muhammad did not have very much of a mustache, but that he did have a beard. And so they want to imitate Muhammad. Well, we say we are followers of Jesus. Another one would be our history of suffering and martyrdom. Here is what Michael Sattler said, the one who probably wrote the Schleitheim Confession. When he was on trial, one of the counts against him in that trial was that he said he would not defend the country against the Turkish invasion. And so here, and that was very serious at that time. It'd be sort of like after 9/11, you would stand up and make an announcement, "I will never defend my country against the Saudis." And here's what Michael Sattler said: "If the Turks should make an invasion, they should not be resisted. For it is written, 'Thou shalt not kill.' We ought not defend ourselves against the Turks and our persecutors, but earnestly entreat God in our prayers that he would repel and withstand them. For my saying that if I approved of war, I would rather march forth against the so-named Christians who persecute, imprison, and put to death the pious Christians, I assign this reason. The Turk is a true Turk, knows nothing of the Christian faith, and is a Turk according to the flesh. But you, wishing to be Christian and making your boast of Christ, persecute the pious witnesses of Christ and are Turks according to the Spirit. The town clerk replied, "The executioner will dispute with you." And away he was taken to be burned at the stake. A number of years ago, when we were doing an exploratory trip in southern Spain, we had the opportunity to be taken on a tour of the Alcazaba fortress where King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella used to live at times. We were taken up and up and up and up and up to the very top, and then they allowed us to look through the portholes out beyond the castle where the Muslims had been encamped in a siege against the Christians holed up in the castle. The shape of a porthole was the shape of a cross. The Christians from the top of the castle used germ warfare. They would take the bodies of people who had died of a plague, of contagious diseases, and put them in their catapults and launch them out into the armies of the Muslims. The Muslims had some people who would dress in white robes to remove those bodies, knowing that they almost surely themselves would die because of the plague. So our history of suffering, of martyrs, of freedom of religion is very, very precious facet on this gem. We have whole families with value placed on children. It's very important. When a family in our church has two, we don't say, this will probably be your last one, won't it? We say, great, this is wonderful. In fact, in our church, when somebody is expecting a baby, it's often the case that they'll stand up and say, they'll make some kind of a creative announcement to let us know that they're expecting a child, and we all cheer for them. The love for children. On that trip in Spain, I was at the port, and we were helping with a project for the distribution of New Testaments and Jesus DVDs and so on to the Muslims who had come across from Morocco and Algeria into Spain. And on that day, there was a strike among the ferry workers, and so nobody was going anywhere. They were not coming, and they were not going, and there were some Muslims there in the port, and they were waiting. So we would try in the morning there on my turn to hand them some literature, and there were these three young girls. I knew they were Muslim because they had their hijab, and they refused, and they laughed at me. They shouldn't laugh at an old man like this. But they did anyway. Well, in the evening, I came by, and they were still there. So I said to myself, well, let me try again. And so I went to them and tried again, and they laughed at me again, said, no, we're Muslim. And so I went like this. Yes, so I see. She said, well, we're not good Muslims. Well, I can tell. She had real tight jeans on. But she says, but you're Christian, right? I said, yes. You drink wine, right? No, I said, I never have. I'm a follower of Jesus. Ah, she says, but you eat pork, right? Now, I really do enjoy bacon. I do. And so she had me there, and I say, Lord, help me. And then all of a sudden, he did. And I said, now, I want to ask you a question, young lady. Which does more damage, the food that goes into your mouth or the lies that come out of your mouth? Well, she said, the lies do. We got to chatting a little bit there, and on an impulse, I pulled out of my pocket a picture of the family. And she looked at it, and immediately, her attitude changed, and she said, oh, that's beautiful. The whole atmosphere changed. So after a little bit, I said, now would you like a Jesus film and a New Testament? Oh, no, she said, that's okay, please. But the other girl said, I'd like one, I'd like one. And a couple elderly ladies nearby said, we'd like one, we'd like one. And so here's another value, our appreciation of modesty. And we struggle with this in our society, but this is a value. One of the things that fuels the Islamic rage, the fundamentalist rage against the West, is our immodesty in the West, drunkenness, immorality, and broken families, and alcoholism. So this is a value that we have and a strength as we work among Muslims, our emphasis on hospitality. But you know what? Though we think we're very good at hospitality, they beat us like anything. They are so hospitable. They'll even go out and borrow money in order to put a good meal on for you if they can't afford it. And then they'll work to pay it off later. The value of modesty, of headship covering, of traditional gender roles with the husband as the breadwinner and the leader in the home. It is so impressive when you go into a mosque to observe the prayers and you see 600 to 1,000 men all bowing down at the same time to pray. It's a men's movement. It's very impressive. And that's one reason why Islam has made such advances in this country, in the prison system, among the Afro-Americans, because it represents a movement to help bring some structure, some cohesion, some continuity within the Afro-American community that is so fractured. Another thing that we share in common with many Muslims is a certain sense of uneasiness with the advances of modernity. You know, we like some of the gadgets, but we struggle with them. Are they going to do us damage? Are we going to shoot ourselves in the foot with them, or what? What's going to happen with this? And then another advantage that Anabaptists have among Muslims is the ability to endure in the face of few results. There was a consultation of evangelical ministries working among Muslims, and this is one of the things that came out that Mennonites have to contribute: their ability to endure in the face of few obvious results. Not so long ago, I was talking with a gentleman from another missionary agency in Latin America, and he said that they sometimes get people from Mennonite background to come and work with them. He says they're great people. Now, he says, at first, they're kind of stubborn, and it's hard to get them to work with you and get along with each other. But one of the things is that because they're so stubborn, they will endure when everybody else has quit. So I don't know if that's an advantage or a disadvantage, but there's something about this endurance, the ability to endure. Now, I want to give you a quote of a Spanish pastor in Spain, one who invited us to open work there among Muslims in southern Spain. His name is Pedro Reyes, and this is what he said when he invited us to come. He says, "You Mennonites have a unique contribution to make to missions among Muslims. I think Mennonites have a special call to work among Muslims." And I asked him, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, I mean, you know, the thing you wear on your head, modesty, family life, a culture that is closer to the Muslims' culture than to that of mainstream European culture. The Muslims are a community people, so are Mennonites. Muslims who accept Christ are rejected and need a community. They are often not accepted in evangelical churches and cannot accept the kind of dress they see in the churches, nor the focus. We have to reach Muslims in a holistic way. Why not invite Muslim businessmen to buy greenhouses and employ Muslims? Dan and Ann Tice's open house is a refuge and impacts me." And one other comment he says, "Europeans, including Christians, have thrown off so much, there's hardly anything left to throw off anymore. But you people still believe in modesty." Could it be that God has called us as a movement for such a time as this? Muslim ministry. Let's think just for a little bit about ministry among Buddhists. The Dalai Lama, the spiritual leader of Buddhists, goes all around the world promoting peace, peace, peace. Anabaptists are known for their focus on peace and on non-resistance. No war, in fact, even willingness to die for the sake of Christ. Buddhists also, especially in the monasteries, would focus on simplicity. So you see the monks wearing just a simple garb and going out and begging for their food. We also have a history of emphasizing simplicity, the value of a simple life. In Buddhism, there's also a certain sense of otherworldliness. Now, their desire is to get away from having desire so that we can get away from this world into whatever is out there, maybe becoming nothing. We also have had a history of otherworldliness. Jesus has said himself, "In the world, but not of the world." And so this is part of our heritage, our nonconformity to the world. With the Buddhist and the Hindu cultures, there's deep respect for the elderly and for the family. There are many people groups in the world that will say, "You Westerners, you have nothing to say to us. Look at your families. Our families are in better shape than yours." I remember one time in New York, I saw this young man get out of a nice car. He's probably in his about 20 or so. And then I see this little old lady get out of the car, all bent over like this. And the young man, well-dressed, dropped down on his knees and touched her feet as a sign of respect. And then the love for community. The Buddhists say, I take refuge in the Sangha, or in the community. And in many places, it's expected that all of the boys will take a time in the monastery. We also have a love of community. Our barn raisings, our auctions, our breakfasts, our meals, our after meals, our ministry conventions, and it's hard to get people even to come in afterwards to hear the speaker because we love to fellowship with each other. This is great, our love of community, our Bible institutes, our voluntary service commitments, love of community. Then in Buddhism also, there's a focus on learning to be content. Be content, the simple life. This has been a part of our heritage for a long time. In fact, the Bible says, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Contentment. Among Buddhists, many of them, there's the acknowledgement of the spirit world. For us, instead of saying that it is merely and only and always psychological disorders, which it is sometimes, we still believe that there is such a thing as demons. Demons that really do inhabit people and need to be cast out. This is actually a result of our focus on biblicism. What the Bible says is still for us today. So that gives you just a few ideas about relating with Buddhists. Just for a moment, what advantages might we have among Jewish people for relating with Jewish people? Again, the value on family, on larger families, on intact families, our interconnectedness. In some of the communities in Brooklyn, when you walk in that community, your presence is immediately known. And the word goes around, watch out, there may be some missionaries here. Beware. Well, we also are a very interconnected people. We get together and say, now, what is your last name? Oh, yes, let me think. Do you have a relative named so-and-so out in Holmes County? What about out in Wyoming? Is he related to you? And there we go. So it's not just a Mennonite thing. Our history of suffering at the hands of the majority. I already told you that story and how that can play out. Jewish people are not culturally mainstream. They are skeptics of the majority. They just don't quite fit in the hole that everybody else fits into. That's us. We are like that. We are nonconformists. Some of us still retain a distinct way of dressing, like many Jewish people. Not all Jewish people do, but the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jewish people do. One of the men in our church, Daniel Pollard from Trinidad, who leads visiting groups, and so one time he was leading a New Order Amish group. And so he took them into a large building in Manhattan, and there was a glass escalator going up and one coming down. And he was at the bottom as the New Order Amish group went up. And of course, nobody knew that he was with the group because he was black and they were white. But on the other escalator coming down was a group of Orthodox Jewish people. And he had the greatest fun watching these two groups watch each other, trying to figure out, are they with us or what are they? And also, as Mennonites, we tend to be a little bit conservative in our spending. And with Jews, we share the love of a good deal. In fact, in English, we say, he Jewed me down, which you should not say because it's pejorative. But we have a saying about us. If it's free, I'll take, say it, two. So we have something in common with them. In fact, if you go to a Jewish cemetery, you will even discover some Mennonite last names there. Or maybe we have some Jewish last names, like Kaufman and Roth and other such. So we have some things in common. Could it be that God has called us into the kingdom for such a time as this, to reach out to Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and others because of special values and history that he has built into our movement? But I want to conclude with this. Rejoice with the diamond that's been given you. Don't be put off by some of the roughness. Don't toss it away. He's working on polishing it. But just remember this, greater advantages equal greater responsibilities. It also means there are greater temptations to pride and to self-confidence. For to whom much is given, much will be required. I conclude with this little story. At first, I thought the speakers this morning were going to take away my story because they mentioned David Shank, who grew up in Tanzania as a missionary kid living among Muslim people. He told me this story. He was talking with a Muslim cleric or religious leader. They had a meal together in Washington, D.C. Over their meal, David talked to him about the Sermon on the Mount and explained the beauty of the Jesus way. And when he got done, this Muslim cleric, leaned forward, and with tears running down his cheeks, he says, "David, the way of Jesus is beautiful. It's beautiful. But why don't Christians live that way?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing that we often have not lived that way. Please forgive us. And sometimes we have, but we've been apologetic about it and embarrassed about it. And please forgive us. And there have been times we've lived it, but we've lived it in isolation and in self-protection. Please forgive us. Would you please enlarge our vision and our sense of destiny? We have been called into the kingdom for such a time as this. Come down upon us all across the U.S. and Canada and beyond, and pour out upon us a fresh vision for missions, for church planting, for disciple making, for personal witnessing, and for the targeting of unreached peoples, for the glory of your name, and for the satisfaction of your Son, in whose worthy name we pray. Amen.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders Educational Programs. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.